I just know that the Holy Spirit is here with us because he says, where two or three were gathered, he'd be here. He's here with us. I need every last one of you to be intercessors for this. I believe that God has a mission for this message. Not for Irene, not because it's me, but I believe there's a message here that God has a mission for in the world. And we have an opponent, we have an enemy. But with your prayers and us standing in unity in prayer, God's will can be done. And when God's will's done, there's just no limit to what can happen. So I really desire your prayers. And we want to thank Tom for keeping our grounds around here.
Next week, Marty.
Oh, okay. Marty wants to buzz for that next week.
Next week, Marty is not.
Is everyone ready to roll?
Yeah.
After we, when we start the roll, I'm going to ask Janice to lead us.
No, not me. We're on the internet.
You're pretty boy and beyond.
David.
They won't hear you.
Let her pray.
Yeah, let David.
Anyway, you go pretty much all out on my remote.
How many votes for Janice?
They won't see your face anyway, just hear your voice. Now, besides that, we know that the Lord hears this.
Yes, yes, you get some room.
Okay, let's roll, Gabe.
We're rolling.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us here together. I thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together with our friends and family to hear your word. Heavenly Father, keep Irene strong. Keep all of us strong. And let us never forget what you've done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Amen. As we sit here this morning, comfortable and happy and well-supplied, there are people who are really, really desperately in need this morning. So let's just take a few moments here to request prayer for them. Also, Nita's daughter is having surgery this morning. So let's pray for her also. David, would you lead us in this prayer, please?
Father, we just thank you for your provision for us and everything, for your care for us. Lord, we just speak into these situations. That every sickness that you've cursed, Lord, we just agree with that, and we come against every attack of the devil, whether it's physical, whether it's in the atmosphere, or whether it's in the spirit, we just come against all those attacks in the name of Jesus. We bind them up. We're in your word, Jesus. Thanks.
Amen. Okay, text or title for this study is Revelation in Context. We have seen and heard many, many sermons, many, many studies done on the book of Revelation. And we see that there is a whole lot of disagreement, a lot of conflict. But we know that it is God's word. And so therefore, we know there's a blessing in understanding it. Why should we study? You know, Jesus said, when they asked him about the commandments, he said the greatest commandment was that we should love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. So he wants us to worship him with our mind, and that's why we study. We study the Word and involve our mind in the worship of the Lord. Theology, I believe, is the meaning of that word is the study of God. Is that correct?
Theo.
Theo is God and ology is study. So we're talking about theology when we talk about the study of God. And Jesus said that God was seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. when we worship him in spirit, there's no substitute for worshiping him in spirit. But if we worship him only in spirit, it becomes fanaticism. But if we worship him only in truth, it becomes formalism. So he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that brings us the balance and the blessings of a full relationship with God. Now the purpose of this study is to reveal Jesus Christ through the study of the book of Revelation, because that's what revelation means, is to reveal, is to show. He said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written herein." It's been said that when we don't know the purpose of the thing, we're bound to abuse it. And I think that's quite true. So knowing the purpose of this book, it's not to scare people to death, which used to scare me. When I was a little kid, they'd preach on the book of Revelation, and I would just be in fear and trembling. And there's many fearful things in the book of Revelation, ultimately fearful things. There's also ultimately beautiful things. And so the book of Revelation, to reveal Christ, what kind of an assignment is that? Who was with the Father before creation, who through Jesus God created everything that's created, to try to speak about revealing that kind of Christ, it's just, it's beyond our natural mind, beyond our natural ability to comprehend. But through the Spirit, we can comprehend it, and we can have, well, in this world we're living in, all of you men know that there are powerful tools and equipment for doing all kinds of just tremendous works. There's machines, there's tools, power tools. But the book of Revelation has more power than all those tools. The book of Revelation can be a power tool for us if we understand it. It's powerful, very powerful. It's been used and misused and abused. So we want to see Jesus. That's what we want.
Amen.
We want to see Jesus in this study. And the goal of the book, David told me a while back, he said, "Mom, why don't you get the good stuff first? You usually wait till the last good stuff." So I'm going to get the good stuff first. The goal of this book of Revelation is chapter 21, 22, where it tells us about New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And you talk about something good. That is what we want and where we want to go. Just like to kind of give you a little teaser here in chapter 21. Just to briefly give you a few little teasers here. Verses 3 and 4. He says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's just glorious, isn't it?
Yes.
Just to skip on down a little bit here to same chapter, verse 22 through 27. You've got to read this to you. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then he showed me, John says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I love that verse 4 where it says, and they shall see his face. You know, in the beginning, when God created Adam, he walked and talked with Adam. Adam could see his face. But after sin came into the world, God had to put a veil between him and sinful humankind. But through Jesus, we can behold the face of God. We can again see his face and see his smile and hear his voice. So this is what we are looking forward to, and this is what we rejoice in meditating about. Now, when we talk about the book of Revelation, there are many, as I've already said, there are many ideas, there are many interpretations of it, and so what we want to do is get to the truth, right? There's facts, and then there's truth. And there's a difference between facts and truth. Because you can have all books and books and books and books of facts, but unless you can interpret those facts rightfully, you can't get the truth. So the truth is the proper interpretation of the facts. And just help you remember the difference there. This little crude example. About this young man who was studying to be a scientist, and he decided he would do an experiment on a flea. And he put this flea under the microscope, and with his tweezers, he held this little flea, and he pulled off one of his legs and told the flea to hop, and the flea hopped. So he wrote on his notes, he said, a flea can hop with one leg missing. That's a fact. He proceeded through the other legs of the flea, and each time he'd pull off a leg, he'd say, the flea can hop with two legs missing. Each time he'd pull off a leg, he'd tell the flea to hop, and it would hop till he got to the last leg, pulled off the last leg, and he told the flea to hop. And the flea didn't hop, so he wrote on his notes, he said, pulling off all the legs of a flea makes him stone deaf. See, he had his facts, but he misinterpreted. So that just helped you remember the difference between truth and facts. So in interpreting the scriptures, Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we interpret the scriptures by any other way except by Jesus, we are missing the truth. See? And this has happened all down through the ages of time, and it's happening today, that we find people who study, and they get the facts, and they know the facts, but unless they see Jesus, unless they see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's creation and plan, they miss the truth. So in interpreting the book of Revelation, we want to get to the truth. There are four main schemes of interpretation, and I'm sure Brother Lynn has run across these many times. And there's different variations on each one of these four main themes. But to look at these four, they kind of encompass a lot of the theology you'll hear through preachers and through, you know, different studies. Number one is the preterite, which says that the things in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled. It's already happened. Then there's the historical, which says that the things that we read in the book of Revelation are in the process of fulfillment. Like, for example, the church ages and the dispensational theology. Then there's the futurist that says all of these predictions in the book of Revelation are yet in the future. None of this has happened. It's all yet to be in the future. Then there is those who interpret it all strictly spiritually, saying that all of these events of the book of Revelation are simply the account of a spiritual warfare between the good and the evil. Well, which one of these is right? And I came after 37 years of study, I came to the conclusion that the preterite is right, because I believe this was fulfilled in the past. Now, what we're doing here is to present the scriptures and present the evidence, and you will be responsible for making up your mind and doing your own homework and finding this truth and making it a part of your life. That's the thing. When we get it into our hearts, when we get Jesus into our hearts and we get these facts, then it's a blessing. The reason, now if you disagree with me, that's fine. I mean, you know, I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just wanting you to let me present the evidence that I see in the scripture. The fact that these things happened in the past does not mean it's over and it's not relevant anymore. On the other hand, I believe that understanding what happened gives us a pattern and an example for how God works and what will happen in the future, because God does not change. These other views, I think, are not wrong necessarily, but they have their area of, I believe they're incomplete. Okay, the historical view is valid in that God's word is eternally relevant. The Gospel of John. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this is a very familiar scripture, I'm sure, to all of you. And I'd like for someone to read that for me, please. John 1, 1 through 5. You got that, Lynn?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
Now that's more than we can get our minds around right there. But it tells us that the Word was with God before the beginning. And the Word was God. So to say that that the scriptures have been fulfilled and so they're no more relevant, they're over and done with, that is not right. Because we're in the process of history, and history continues to be, God's Word is still truth. It still works. It can be applied in today's life. The futures view that says all the predictions are yet in the future. In studying the kingdom, we talked about how that so many theologians want to say that the kingdom isn't now. The kingdom is going to be yet out in the future after the rapture and after the tribulation and all this. So they use these scriptures in the book of Revelation to teach their futurist view. But in a sense, it's valid because God said, His name is I Am. And in Malachi 3:6, He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." So He's going to be in the future what He was in the past and what He is today. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not rise and set like the sun. He does not change. He is the Father of lights. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then the spiritual view, which says that it's all about spiritual warfare, that isn't wrong either, because there is a spiritual warfare going on. There was a spiritual warfare going on from the time that Adam sinned. So these three views, these four views, are some of the main outlines of what we hear taught so much in the world. Then the Dakes Bible, which I don't know if you're all familiar with that or not, but he teaches that we have to take the whole book of Revelation as literal. Well, I tried to make that work, and I couldn't make that work. Because if it's literal, then Jesus is a great big sheep, right? You know, or he's a lion, you know? So I believe we have to understand that these images that we see in here must be spiritually discerned and spiritually interpreted. The reason that I finally felt like that I had to say that I would have to be called a critic, because the very first verse of the very first chapter of the book of Revelation says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So that says this book is going to be telling his servants something that's about to happen. Well, if that was about to happen in 60s A.D., it must have happened, see? So what could it have been? Then in verse 3, he says the time is at hand. Then in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, behold, I come quickly. Then chapter 22, verse 6 says, these things must shortly be done. Chapter 22, verse 7, he says, behold, I come quickly. 22:10 says, the time is at hand. 22:12 says, behold, I come quickly. 22:20 says, surely I come quickly. What was it about to happen that Jesus, that the book of Revelation is, God is telling his servants, what is he telling them is about to happen? So as I studied about that, I saw where Jesus in Matthew 23 and 24, especially 24, was telling about the destruction of Jerusalem that was about to happen. And what did he say? He said, this generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. Well, by the 60s A.D., that generation was fast passing away. So I thought, could it possibly be that this book of Revelation was written to show his servants that the destruction of Jerusalem was at hand, that it was the time had come, that these things must shortly come to pass at that time? Then we find it throughout the New Testament, where the people of the New Testament, they believed that they were living in the end of the age. They did. And even there in 1 John, where he said, by this we know we are living in the end of the age, because many false prophets have arisen. The antichrists are many. So they knew they were living in the end of the age. Well, if that was the end of the world, as my sister told me, what are we doing here today? So if the end of the world came back then, why are we here? So then we begin to realize that this, what we study in the King James, which is a good, I'm not knocking the King James Version because that's my Bible, but our language has changed and our understanding of words has changed since the time the King James was written. And when he wrote then, it was translated, end of the world, then we would understand it more fully if we understood it as the end of the age, and we find that's what's translated in many of the translations. RSV and the American Standard, many of the versions now, tell us this phrase, the end of the world, is more correctly understood by us now as the end of the age. Well, if it was the end of the age, what age was it the end of? And we find that the destruction of Jerusalem had been prophesied from the time of Daniel. And that there was a time set that God, the angel came to Daniel and told him that there was a set time determined upon Daniel's nation, his people, and his city. That time was to be 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7. And then in chapter 12 of Daniel, he said that there would be then a time, times, and half a time. So as I studied that, and I went into the histories and worked. I went back to school and studied some Hebrew and some Greek. And we have to realize that these blessed books that we have now in our English language that we are so blessed by, they weren't originally written in English. The Old Testament is mainly in Hebrew. A few passages in Daniel and Esther, I think, written in Aramaic. And then in the New Testament, we have it in the Greek, which was, according to the scholars, many of the most prominent scholars that have studied and written on the book of Revelation, say that it was originally written in Hebrew. And so when we look at the book from the viewpoint of the Hebrew, what those words would have meant in the Hebrew, because mainly the first century church up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the main church based in Judea, they were Jews, and Hebrew was familiar language to them, although they probably spoke Greek also. But so then I begin to think, could it possibly be that this book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem that had to shortly come to pass? If it had not come to pass, Jesus would have been a false prophet. Daniel would have been a false prophet. That's strong language. And I'm sure that you say, Irene, you give us the evidence. Okay, that's what I want to do. So I hope you'll stay with me and let me go through this. And I want to present a lot of scripture. But I know this is going to be killing a lot of sacred cows in the world. And so this message will be opposed. But so what? If it's God's word and it's the truth, that's what we want. That's what we can stand on when the whole world is shaking, which it is. Okay. So my method, after I thought about how that some people want to spiritualize it all, some people want to literalize it all, some people want to cast it all into the future, I thought, how can we really get to the truth that we want out of this this scripture? And when there in the first verse where he said that he wanted to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, who were these servants? They were his people in the first century when this book was written. So if it was written in Hebrew, then we kind of pick up from the Hebrew meanings on these things. Now, revelation means manifestation. And revelation is an experience. We experience revelation. I can't give you revelation. I can't teach you revelation. But I can do my best to present the word, and through the Spirit you can receive revelation. But revelation occurs when we see the spiritual manifested in the natural world. We know that when God is a spirit, right? God is a spirit. And he created, God, a spirit, created the literal visible world. So the spirit is more basic than the literal. And we can we can deal with the literal through our senses and through our logical mind. But we have to realize that all of this was created by God, who is a spirit. So Romans, where's that in Romans? Romans 1 and 20. We'll have to read that. Somebody read Romans 1 and 20 for us. It gives us a clue here about interpretation of the book of Revelation, because it's largely expressed in symbols, symbolic terms, which very confusing if we can't understand the literal and the spiritual. Okay, who's got that for me? Romans 1 and 20. You got that, Jean?
Yeah, I'm going to amplify it.
Okay, that's good.
Sydney's got me on that. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature and attributes, that is, his eternal power and divinity, have been made intelligible and clearly discernible in and through the things that have been made, his handiwork. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification.
So I believe what that's saying to us is that this literal, visible world that we deal with is symbolic of spiritual, of the spiritual things. We understand God through the visible creation that he has made. So that gives us a handle on understanding symbolic language and symbols. So I decided that what I wanted to do was to try to understand what this book meant to the original servants that God gave it to. What was he saying to these servants at that time and at that place? And therefore, that's why I said we have to take it in context. So my study then, I named it Revelation in Context. That would mean in the context of the Bible. That would mean in the context of the historical times. That would mean in the context of the culture that they lived in at that time. And so this is what I studied to try to just put myself into the place of those servants that God was speaking to at that time in that place. Since the purpose of the message is to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, we must understand these events happened soon after the writing of the book. Does that make any sense? If he told his servants these things must shortly come to pass, then it's about something that was about to happen. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, saying right there, the ends of the world have come upon us, but the RSV then would translate that. The end of the age has come upon us. But this is just an example. God made an example of the nation of Israel all the way to the end in 70 AD. But in order to get the, you know, if you were reading a fiction book, would you start in the middle of the book? You wouldn't know what was going on, would you? So when we study the book of Revelation, we need to begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and talk about what the meaning of the word Revelation, which we will do in our second lesson. We'll talk about the meaning of the word. The biblical context is what I take as the infallible context. These other, the historians, they have been proven very good and accurate because they've been tested and tried by scholars and, you know, discussed and picked apart. And so these historians that have survived from that time to this have been validated. And, but the Bible has been proven. How has the Bible been proven? You know, I had to, when I was taking my course down at OU, and I had to give a 5-minute talk at the end of the semester, and this professor had tried to tell us all through the course that the Bible is only for the pious. It's not really true. It's just if you believe it or not. And he was trying to show all of its mistakes and all of its contradictions and all of that. So when I got my chance, I took Psalm 12, 6 and 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And I preached for 5 minutes. And I said that furnace of earth is human experience. The word of the Lord has been tried in the furnace of human experience. It has been purified 7 times, which means to completion. And so the word of the Lord has been tried. It's not as if somebody made this up. If it hadn't have proven true, many generations ago, they would have dropped that out. Because back in those days, they had to copy these scriptures by hand and spend all night long trying to copy these scriptures and check them to make them sure that... And so they weren't going to mess with a bunch of foolishness. They said, this has been proven. This has been passed down to us from the generation before us as having been tried and proven. This book that we have is so precious because the words of the Lord have been tried in human experience, and they have been found pure, they have been found eternal, they have been found true. So we appreciate our Bible, and we know that this is our infallible source of evidence. So we know that the book of Revelation is not going to contradict the other scripture. See, that gives us a basis then for an interpretation that we can depend on. If we can interpret it by the other scriptures, we can make sure that it is true, and that our interpretation is true. We fail to appreciate what has gone into bringing this book to us in our times. The generations of men and women who have given their lives, who have suffered for this, who have been persecuted, crucified, tried in every kind of a way to bring us the Bible. And we have people now working throughout the world to bring the scriptures to people who do not have them. So this is a very, very precious thing that we have in our Bible. So in my study, I wanted to make sure that what I found was true in relation to all of the rest of the Bible. Then the scriptures are alive. You can get to reading these scriptures a little while, and they start talking back to you. They start talking back to you. And they don't just talk to your mind. They talk to your heart. They search you out. First thing you know, it's showing yourself. Hey, you know, I didn't think anybody knew that about me. But here it is. God knew it all the time. He talks to us out of his word. For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power. So, when another thing about this this book is that when these things were passed down as scripture, as the word of God, we call this the canon of the scripture, which means the rule of measurement. In the New Testament times, they didn't have the full New Testament written. You know, their scriptures were the Old Testament. As they realized, as that generation realized that these things that Paul wrote, these gospels that were written, they realized that these things fulfilled and measured up to the truth that was in the Old Testament. Then they realized this too is the word of God. And an example of that is in 2 Peter, where he recognized Paul's writings as scripture. Okay, when it was recognized as scripture, then we call that it was a part of the canon. of the Holy Spirit. But there were other books that didn't meet the test. And some of them are good as far as historical references, and as, you know, there are some good things. Like we would study Brother Hagin. You know, his word isn't scripture, but there's a lot of good things in there. So the process of canonization is illustrated in Jeremiah 36, 21 to 25. We won't turn there today, but in that scripture, King Jehoiakim had a reading, Jeremiah's prophecies to him, and he didn't like it. Some of it he didn't like it, because it was saying, hey, you're going to get taken into captivity to Babylon. This nation's going to fall. He said, I don't like that. Let's just cut that out of there. So he took his penknife and he just cut that out and threw it in the fire. And went on. Well, he probably started most of it, huh? Because he didn't like what Jeremiah was prophesying. But after it came to pass, after what Jeremiah had prophesied came to pass, word by word, and they went into captivity, and when they came back, in the book of Ezra, when they were returning to the land, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, after 70 years of captivity, he said that they were returning according to Jeremiah's words, which he says was the word of the Lord. So there he recognized Jeremiah's prophecies as being a part of the word of God. You follow me? See what I'm trying to say here? So, after it had proven true, so we know that these things that we find in the Bible have been proven true. They have, they're not just somebody's guesswork or somebody's idea, but they have been proven and they have come to pass. So that was one of the ways that they recognized a true prophet from a false prophet, was that their prophecy came to pass. Simple as that. That, you know, that's just pretty basic common sense. Then, at that same time that the New Testament was in formation, and Jesus was walking with men, and then the Holy Ghost came, and the Christians went into the nations preaching the gospel. When Jesus was on earth, he constantly was in conflict with the Pharisees. And they would, he would say, you say thus and so, but it is written. The Pharisees at that time, they said that there was an oral law that God had given to Moses beside the written law. Said God gave Moses two laws. And one of them was passed down orally, the other one was written. Jesus didn't accept that. When he taught, he would say, it is written. And he would quote what was written and pass down. But the Pharisees, what Jesus said was, he said, by your traditions you make the word of God of no effect. And then Paul said, he said that they go into all the world and make proselytes, and when you do, he said, you make them twofold more child of hell than yourselves. So he didn't much like their doctrine either, did he? But the Pharisees had these, what they call the oral law at that time. And then after the destruction of the temple and after the dispersion of the Jews into all the world in 70 AD, some of the surviving rabbis got together and said, we've got to write our oral law or else it might disappear. You know, what is there, something kind of funny there about writing an oral law? But anyway, they did write it. They gathered it up. They spent about 200 or 300 years, maybe longer, trying to gather up all of these scraps of the oral law that had been passed down. And they had codified that and written it in what they called their Talmud and their Mishnah, and their Talmud. And if you read it, it says, Rabbi so-and-so said that Rabbi so-and-so told him that Rabbi so-and-so told him that thus and so. And it's, you know, it's not only, you know, it's not inspirational. You know, it doesn't have the ring of truth. And besides that, it has many things that are very, even criminal, I would have to say. But you have, if you doubt my word, you can find this. I think I've given you the name of the website here. Comethere.com. They have the text on the website of the Pharisees' oral law, the Mishnah on the Talmud. But the early Christians were dealing with these writings. But they did not measure what they put in the New Testament as the word of the Lord. They didn't measure it by the oral law. They measured it by what was written. So that is the difference now between Judaism and Christianity, is that they continue to follow the oral law, and which rejected Christ. Okay, then on page 5 of your notes, I give you some of the historical sources which have been tested and tried by many historians, and they have been found to be quite accurate. They are men's word, men's account of the historical events that were going on at that time. Josephus was the one that wrote most specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. He was there. He was with Titus's army. And so he tells about how this happened. Then these other historians, but you probably are not very interested in those unless you really want to get into that kind of research. So you can just maybe keep this somewhere in case you want to check that out sometime. Then they had other books that they were reading at that time, and the Apocrypha are books that, you know, it says they were profitable to read, you know, but they weren't scripture. But these are ancient books that the Christians in the New Testament times were reading. And so I found them as informative about the context of the times and how that they were viewing some of these symbols. Okay, how many of you have read, I'm sure most, all of you, probably all of you, read the book of Revelation through? You don't have to hold your hand up, but if you haven't, you really should. And I read it. I thought, well, you know, give me about 2 weeks and I'll have this thing figured out. After 37 years, I realized how much I don't know. But I started out reading it. I read it through and I thought, And so I read it through again. And I wound up, I think I read it through about 20 times. And you know, the farther I went, the more I read it, the more I realized there's more here than I figured that there was. But I would ask you to read the book of Revelation as a place to start. That's my assignment for next week.